We enter today into the book of Matthew again. As I always say, we're looking at Matthew as a movie, as a epic narrative. I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, to take that out, whether you have it in a solid form or on your device there. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56, I believe, here today. And, you know, really encourage you to look at that, because I'm going to be referencing passages around that and stuff. So just kind of take a glance at there, see where we're at. And, you know, I have a especially difficult task here today because I have to preach after Wesley, our intern, who did such a great job. Yes. I think his girlfriend was here, so I think he was on his extra A game, you know? So I'm a little bit intimidated to go in his footsteps, but thank you so much, Wesley. I just want to say, legitimately, you did a masterful job. And what Wesley did was he took us through this idea that the Garden of Gethsemane is like the Garden of Eden and a battle of wills. And he had said that Peter was willing to fight to the death for Jesus, and yet he slept and rested when he could have prayed, in contrast to Jesus, who fought through soul-crushing anguish to pray for the strength to lay down his will and to do the will of his Father, which is to forgive and to love the world even unto death. And, you know, in this callback to Genesis, in this thought of a garden, you know, it just got me thinking that much more, because I'm a big picture story guy, about the week before last, so 2 weeks ago, where Alan spoke on the Passover, which is this great celebration of the Exodus, where God liberated his people from the slavery, tyranny, and oppression of that serpent king, Pharaoh. And through the Passover celebration, God's people are reminded that they were once slaves in Egypt, so that those who were oppressed never become the oppressors themselves. Those freed geographically from the serpent king would have to learn how to be free of the ways of the serpent, right down to their hearts, heads, and hands. Because the lies of the serpent run deep, deeper than we imagine. And so Jesus took them through a new Passover to show them that this Exodus indeed needed to go deeper. A new covenant, he says, that will cost him his own life. Now, just how deep do the lies of the serpent go? How encompassing is the need for exodus, right? For freedom from slavery. How far back goes the problem? Well, Matthew's saying all the way back to Genesis, to this garden battle of wills, to the actual deepest recesses and desires of every single human heart. That's where we meet our movie today. That's the context. Let's begin. Verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, think of the cast of characters here in this scene. These are not God-hating, outwardly evil people. These are people that are deeply religious and zealously committed to God. These are all people who would say that God is at the very center of their life. And yet here they are violently betraying and opposing God to his face. How can this be? Jesus had told his disciples to stay awake, to stay alert and pray, because betrayal and opposition to the Father's will isn't something that just happens to those extra bad people out there. It's something that apparently can happen deep, deep down inside of every single human heart. You know, up until a few years ago, I had never made any big money in my life. Okay? I honestly never even thought about money. I had literally never checked my bank account. Okay? That's not an exaggeration. Zero times have I ever checked my bank account prior to that. My wife paid the bills, and I just went about my business. It was glorious, okay? If someone had a need, I did my best to help out. I earnestly felt compassion for those who were down and out. My whole life, my mom owned a janitorial business, commercial cleaning. And so I worked with a lot of people from a lot of different countries, people with PhDs working on molecular biology and stuff, who when they came to Canada, they had to start out like as a janitor and work their way back up, you know? So I had this sense of what it was like for people to be humbled. And other people we had working there, they were people who were down and out, okay? So my heart went out to them. But when I went into sales, things changed. Previously, unimaginable paychecks started rolling in, and so did a new feeling deep within me. I am somebody important. I would look at that check and think, I earned that, right? And it made me feel absolutely amazing to point at the sales leaderboard and know there was someone beneath me on the ladder. Okay? There's a few people like that here today. Right? And to be completely transparent, it felt really good. It felt so good. I wanted to drink it in and bask in it. And I didn't think anything of that until one day. No longer was I the guy who didn't look at my bank account. I literally obsessed over it. I was checking that thing every day. I earned all that after all. And this one day, my wife called me, because now I was in control of the bank account. And she told me about someone who had made an irresponsible decision and found themselves in crushing need. So she reached out to me saying that she'd like to help. Now listen, my wife had always known me as someone who lived and loved and feasted on God's grace towards the undeserving. So she expected we'd want to help somebody. But this time, when I heard this need, I did not feel compassion. I felt rage. I thought, how could this useless, irresponsible fool ask my wife for a piece of what is ours? That's what I thought. And I hope I never forget the putrid death that arose in my heart. I literally said this to my wife. I said, they made their own bed and now they want my money? You tell them to go die in a ditch. That's what I said to her. She said, so are we helping them? No, I'm just My wife actually stopped and said, Ryan, what's happened to your heart? I was not willing to help or even be touched or moved by another person's need. It's like I had fallen asleep. And thank God, that moment actually became something that started to wake me up. Is it possible that we can be sleepwalking through our relationship with God, not even considering if we are opposing him, if we're subtly betraying him, or are we even considering a prayer to unite ourselves and our will to follow our Father's heart. That was the furthest thing from my mind. Verse 51. And behold, see, it means, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Last week, if you remember, Wesley had said that the deepest will of the Father is to forgive and to love people, even at great personal cost. That this is the strength that Jesus prayed for. This is the cup he agonized to drink. And this is what he was teaching his disciples to pray and prepare for. My question is, do we believe that? What are we seeking with our prayers? What strength and what will are we calling on to inhabit our hearts? Are we calling on a God who takes our side against our enemies? Or the God whose heart and will is to love his enemies, to take pain for them, and calls us to take up our cross and to do so as well? Well, one of Jesus' disciples didn't get the memo. He took up the sword to hack off his enemy's head. None of you guys would ever do that, right? Interestingly, in the book of Matthew, he doesn't name who the disciple is. I think it's because he doesn't want us to think that it's just something that one person did. It's something that any of us can be tempted to do. And the most insidious thing of all in this story is that we can be tempted to do so and justify it in the very name of God, right? It's a disciple, a God follower. Think of the scene again. People on each side of Jesus, all fighting in the name of God. You have people that come from the temple of God and people that are with Jesus. They're all fighting in the name of God. They're all weaponized. They're all filled with vengeance and the desire to destroy. Everyone prepared to kill their enemy, all but one, the Holy One, this utterly different one who fell on his face and prayed that the heart and will of his Father might give him the strength not to kill his enemy, but to love them even unto death. Now, let's go deeper. Think about this for a moment. People say that God has a vengeful heart, that he wants to kill sinners. And that's not just those who disagree with the Bible. It subtly comes from many who teach the Bible themselves. We say that Jesus loves people, but he has come to protect us from the Father's furious wrath. And we unknowingly end up with two different gods. The God of the Old Testament who wants to kill sinners, and the God of the New Testament who gives his life to save them. It's like binary opposites. Now, I don't want to get into an atonement debate with you here this morning. I'm simply here to ask you and to plead with you to read and experience the wonder of the biblical story. In last week's passage, when Jesus is anguished to the point of death, whose will did he ask to be done? What's that? Everybody let me know. The Father's will, right? Now, when Jesus goes to the cross then, whose will is he doing? The Father's will. So when he goes to give his life for sinners, he's not protecting us from the Father. He's protecting us for the Father. He's not opposing the Father's heart. He is the Father's heart revealed fully and finally, full on, clear as day in the flesh. The truth is, God does not long to kill sinners. He longs to kill sin. Do you see the difference? Jesus comes to save sinners from sin, not from the Father, but for the sake of the Father's own will. I think we have somehow snuck a sword into the garden. We've lost sight of the will of the Father because we've lost sight of his own heart. It's like we keep the sword in our back pocket. We keep it hidden in the subtleties of our theology so that even though we know that when we face our enemies, we are called to pray, we justify that instead we get to make them pay. Right? Jesus is telling us, put your sword back in its place. How can Jesus bring about a new Genesis with the weapons of the old? He says, to live by the sword is to die by it. Vengeance, it turns out, is an endless cycle going round and round. This is the furthest thing from the Father's heart and the utter opposite of his will. But the serpent lie runs deep. How do we break free of this? Some people say to me still that history is an endless cycle. Right? I hear Christian people say this to me. It's just an endless cycle, man. It can't change. What? That's crazy. How do we change the cycle of vengeance? Well, Jesus has already told his disciples that their righteousness must surpass. It must overflow beyond the scribes and Pharisees. It seems to me he means we must move beyond the goodness game that puts me on the moral high ground and justifies my unforgiveness against my enemy. Instead, we must trade in mere goodness for actually becoming like God. What do I mean? As we've seen throughout Matthew, the scribes and Pharisees are experts at keeping all sorts of rules. They're lawyers, okay? But they didn't bear the fruit of God. They followed the rules but didn't reveal God's heart. How can this be? Isn't imperfect rule-keeping the biblical problem? And perfect rule-keeping the solution? Religious people even say that sometimes. We say that Jesus came and lived the perfect life that I couldn't so that he could take my place. Has anyone ever heard that before? Put up your hand, please. Like, tell me, guys, has anyone ever heard that? Because that's what I heard growing up, okay? It seems to me that we make the primary reality and purpose that Jesus was a perfect rule follower. But let me ask you, is a perfect rule follower by necessity a loving person? Is a perfect rule follower the best possible picture of the Father's own heart? Many people believe this. Many people teach this. You might believe this. But think about it. People don't feel religious weight and perfectionism bearing down on their soul for no reason. Perhaps this perfectionism might explain why people feel this agony of the weight of expectation that they have to live under. Please hear me today, because so many people live under the weight of religion. Hear this. God has never once said to be flawless as he is flawless. Okay? God's actually not a perfectionist. You know, it wouldn't work out very well because Paul says, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, you hear it at weddings all the time, that love keeps no record of wrongs. Okay? Well, how does that work? Right? Is God looking to find fault? I don't think God is a perfectionist because people like that don't have a will to forgive no matter the cost. Do you know who does? Your heavenly Father. Jesus taught his disciples to be perfect, just as their heavenly Father is perfect. Now I see the conundrum. But the word translated perfect is the word teleos. It simply means to be mature or full grown. In this garden scene, Jesus is showing us what it means to be full grown, mature children of our Father. What does it mean? It means to love our enemies. The perfection of this God is not mere rule keeping, it is people keeping. His absolute love for even his enemies. Perfect means to be full-sized pictures of the heart of God. Not to justify the destruction of our enemies, but to love them even when it costs. Notice Jesus says that this is how the scriptures are fulfilled. He says it twice. And the only scripture Jesus had ever read or ever known was the Old Testament. This is what the story has always been and always will be about. Not a need for flawless perfectionism. Not that Jesus perfectly dotted every I and crossed every T that a legalistic God demanded in Israel and you and I couldn't. But that Jesus lived the full-grown, mature, self-sacrificing, enemy-loving, pain-taking, no matter the cost kind of life that revealed the Father's heart fully and finally for the sake of the world. Do you see the difference between those two? Okay. Think about the heart of God and what it is saying. That God the Father has a heart that says to us, I love you more than my own life. I love you through your hate. I love you through your rage. I love you through your problems. I love you through your flaws. I won't leave you. I'm your companion. You aren't alone. See for the first time the Father's heart for you made flesh. That's Jesus. The heart for which you and I were born to become and to show, and that by the Spirit of God we are actually coming to be and know. Do you know this kind of God? I want to tell you a story. Sometimes I think we get this idea that love is like this passive kind of weeny thing. You know, it's just like a religious doormat. A few years ago, I was in a real bad way. And I was filled with a lot of seething rage, which you can hear from my first story there. And I didn't know what to do about it. You know, it was just kept kind of leaking out. And during that time, I had been meeting with Alan, and he took a lot of the brunt of my rage. And this one particular day, I just got so upset. I was upset about everything. And I just let out this torrent of rage on Alan. And I said some things that I heavily, heavily regret. And I just lambasted him this one day, I think partially just because I knew that he can take it. And that night, I thought, man, I got to apologize about this. It was a touch too far when I was losing my ever-loving mind on him. And the next morning, I came in to talk to him, and he was waiting for me. And I sat down, and he said to me, he said, you know what, Ryan? He said, listen, I know that you're scared. And he said, but I want to tell you, there's nothing you can do that would ever make me leave you. He said, there's nothing that you can do to ever make me go away. And then he said, so give up, because you're not going to win this fight. And to me, that showed me the power of love and the heart of the Father that's willing to stay with people and to not give up. And I want to tell you what, it made a profound difference. Do you see, Peter in this story, he had the kind of strength to kill. But Jesus had prayed for the power to do this divine will. Had Jesus needed that kind of power, he said he could have simply called forth angels, right? But he wanted to show a greater power, the power to love. Do you think that love is a power that truly changes things? Okay. I agree. Now, a few years ago, think of this. I sat in a bar. A friend said to me that he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Okay, I don't know. He invited me out to the bar to tell me this. He says this to me. He says, listen, man, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to be a Christian because it's a religion for women and wimps. Okay, that was him. Okay. And as a manly man, he said he wanted no part of it. So I took a moment, and then I asked him simply one question. Does it take more strength to kill someone or to die for them? He took one last gulp of his beer. He said, to die for them. Then he grabbed his coat, turned around, and went home. You see, it turns out I don't actually need to pray to God for the strength to be a macho man and to want to hurt or humiliate those who oppose me. I can actually do that just fine all by myself, right? No prayer required for me to live like that. And as I wrestled with these passages, I thought, you know, are we really going the way of the king, or have we merely taken the sword? Are we following the God who teaches us to love our enemies, or some man-made God, or a serpent who takes our side against our enemies, our spouses, our brothers and sisters in the church, or even against our own children? Matthew is exposing the deepest places of our religion. He's asking us, who do you really follow? Now notice at the very end of this what Matthew takes the time to say. He says, every single disciple left Jesus and fled. Right? That's that last line. Do you guys see that there? And they all fled. Man, I'm so thankful that Matthew took the time to say that. It's like this throwaway line, right? Every single follower of Jesus fell away. I read that, I thought, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Right? When it came time to follow Jesus all the way and to love their enemies to death, they all fell away. It's not only me. Right? Is that good news? Thank God it's not only me. It means that That's not the end of the story. Lord knows going all the way in love for your enemy is the goal, but failure, it turns out, is not the end. All fall away, but one still remains. The heart of the Father, Jesus Christ, our companion. Though all leave, he never leaves. He loves us all the way. He loves us enough to stand in our way. He doesn't just say, hey, Ryan, congratulations on hating people. You know, I love you. Right? He stands in my way with his love. He lays bare our hearts to expose us, to show us who we really are, not to shame us, not to destroy us, so that he might show us who our Father truly is. Through the Passover, God's people celebrate being freed from the serpent's lair. Thank God, right? We're out of that place. We've been set free. But now, every day, he further frees us from the serpent's lies and ways. It's fascinating to me that God instituted a law called the Sabbath, that every seventh day you had to be reminded you're not a slave. Okay? Why? I think it's because when you're out in the world for 6 days, right? You're living your life, you're going up against these things. By the seventh day, you start to become enslaved again, to buy into these serpent lies, right? And every 7 days, you need a reminder that you're free, that these lies and ways don't bind you, and it sets you free to be new again. God knows the lies of the serpent run deep in us. So he goes all the way back to the garden, to the beginning, to free us and to remake our hearts, to reshape our ways, to show us what it means to be human by showing us what it means that he alone is God. I want to pray that God would make us his new Genesis people, that he would defeat every serpent way in us and make us a living example of his enemy-loving, world-transforming heart. Does anyone else want that in their life? I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. How much difference do you think it would make in politics, in families, at work, and throughout all the world if every single person in this room loved their enemies more than their life? You think that would make a difference? God help us. Let's pray. God, I want to pray for us. You know, God, I got to say, it's so easy to get trapped in a religious game, to play the part of goodness, to play the part of, you know, following the rules, particularly in public when people see me, and yet not expose what's truly going on in my heart. Lord, I don't want to just be a person that can do everything in my religion while carrying a sword. Something I can fall asleep. I don't even need to pray for that. God, I want to pray that you would take us past a goodness game. That you would take us past a performance that allows for compliance and protects our hearts. Lord, I want to pray today that we would earnestly and honestly take you to the deepest places of our hearts to expose what is dark and bleak and the lies that we believe and to transform our hearts from the inside out. God, make us a force of love that literally smashes down walls for the sake of our enemy. Father, I want to thank you that you don't just kind of love us, but you love us to death, through death, and out the other side, so that we can be new people, garden people, world-transforming people, filled with the power of your enemy-loving life. In Jesus' name, amen.